Our call to worship from Psalm or Isaiah 26 reminded us of the day in which we would sing of God's appointment of a strong city and salvation for walls and bulwarks in that city. In Isaiah 26, the call is as well, open the gates. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. The righteous nation opening the gates which keeps the truth may enter in. This is a prophecy of the great gift to the church of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And of this subject and of this doctrine, which is the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, we will now speak in the preaching of the gospel of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is printed in the back of your bulletins, reminds us and leads the way into the truth of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. When in question 83, it asks the question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is given, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. And by these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Then the important question is asked, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. And thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it's declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal, and it's not finished in our bulletin, eternal damnation, I would think. Let me get that in front of us. Eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they're not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and that which is to come. And not printed in your bulletin is question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? I'm reading now from the Psalter hymnal. By forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who under the Christian name maintain unchristian doctrines or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church or to those who are appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they're excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And by again receiving such members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. That's the Catechism's statement, and that's the Word of God. We turn now to the Word of God to find where the church has derived the doctrine of the keys of the kingdom, and that's Matthew 16, where Jesus blesses Peter, who's made a rock-like confession, and he blesses the church by the promise of the keys of the kingdom. And so we're just going to read verses 16 through 19. Simon Peter answers the question that Jesus puts, who do you say that I am? With this, Matthew 16, 16, he answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus the word of God is the ground for the doctrine we would hear declared and the application of it. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys. You ever lose the keys to the car? Whether you lock them in the car or they've been misplaced, they're in some pocket somewhere. But you need them. You have to get somewhere, and the automobile's the only way nowadays that we can get any place in significant or less time than we really have. But you see how important keys to the car become to us when we were missing them. Keys to a house, if you ever have lost them and you can't get in the house, maybe you have to break a window, you realize the importance of the keys and having the keys, because after all, your house has to be locked when you go away, at least some of us think, and because there's things that are valuable there. Well, this is the idea of the keys of the kingdom. Jesus speaks of keys that are given to the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. And the reason why he says there are keys that are given to the authorities of the church is that there are precious things in this kingdom of heaven. And you want to guard them. Keys are to guard things, but also to open this kingdom of heaven to God's people. But the things that are precious are, number one, the truth that the church has. Be sure, Jesus is saying, that you guard the truth here, that you're a church of truth as you exercise the keys. But also this, the people of God are there. And for Jesus, these things are precious because they're his people. And he came and bought his bride, and he would now preserve her, defend her, and gather her to himself by the use of keys. So to protect her and also to be a power for her gathering, Jesus gives keys of the kingdom of heaven. People of God, in these latter days, we need to celebrate the great key gift that Jesus has given. You only realize how important they are sometimes when you're missing them. Maybe you've been in churches and are wondering what happened because there don't seem to be keys that are exercised there. It's just an ordinary open door kind of church. Come and go as you please. The church is precious to Jesus, though, and he says you need the keys. And if you've now lost them or they're over in the corner, rusty with disuse, he would call us today, pick them up, and use them, elders, and pray about them, Church of Jesus Christ, because I do great things through the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, even opening my house to my people and shutting those doors of my kingdom to those who are not my own. So we want to consider soberly but gladly the keys of the kingdom. And first of all, let's consider the idea of that, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It will not be understood what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are unless we understand what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus establishes, that's not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's not like a kingdom of the nations, but it's a kingdom that is bought by his blood and which is undergirded by his truth and which is a pillar and a ground of the truth of God. Kingdom of heaven. Basically, this is the people of God's good pleasure. That's the kingdom of heaven, whom God has graced. It's not just this thing that stands there and it's just like the other worldly things, but it's a graced place. Now, make the distinction here. We understand that God is the king over all of the earth, and the king of the seasons, and the king of all the times and of all the nations. Didn't we sing of that when we sang a versification of Psalm 2? Number 3 in your Psalter hymnal, God is king, wherefore do the nations rage? He's over all. There's no king or queen or other god with whom he shares the throne. He's God and he alone. So he's the king over everything. Even the things that can't talk, like rocks, and the things that aren't people, like ants and aardvarks and frogs. He's the king over them. And down to the detail, he's the king over devils. It's not like the devil's over here, he's over the evil, and God's over here, and he's just trying to control the evil, but the devil's the king of evil, so God and him have a competition going. No, God is king over everything. However we understand that, that's the principle of our worship. The first principle of our worship, God is king. He's holy. He's to be revered. But now, when Jesus speaks here of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking of this special place that he makes out of the kingdoms of the earth, his church. Basically, the kingdom of heaven and his church are the same. There's differences, different ways of looking at the same people and the same rule of God now in his grace. That's why Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3, unless you are born again, regenerated, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist would call Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And maybe the Jews were thinking, well, we are the kingdom of heaven. We're the Jews, the people of God, the people of God, the people of God are we. John was saying, no, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's through repentance and regeneration that we see and that we know and that we are in the kingdom. As Jesus says in another gospel, the kingdom is within you. And among you, as Jesus rules over disciples and makes them disciples and turns them by his word to hear the things and proclamations of the King of grace and salvation. Paul would write to the Colossians that they were supremely blessed by the supreme preeminent one, Jesus, Colossians 1. Because those Colossian believers had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the marvelous light of God. And so you see here, there's this distinction between God, who's king over all in power, and what the reformers would say is God's kingdom of grace and mercy, where Jesus Christ is Savior and king over his people. Now, that's precious to Jesus. Jesus buys this church. He purchases this people and this kingdom with his blood. And he's risen to the right hand of God to be the Savior to the uttermost, praying for this people and ruling everything for the good of the church, even through the hard things of life, so that they may be conformed to his image, brought into the place of fellowship with God, preserved and then led to heaven. What a great king we have. We need not fear. The gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against the church. So the church is this people of God's good pleasure, and this people of God's good pleasure that's manifest together in local congregations. That's how the Bible presents how this church is going to look as it comes together. So there's an inward reality of the kingdom of heaven, and then there's outward manifestation in a local congregation to which is given keys, called the church, the authorities of the church, the elders of the church, the consistory, as we say, or in Presbyterian language, the session, which on Jesus' behalf will have an authority, a jurisdiction over the souls of the people of God, and be watchmen on the walls so that unbelievers are not allowed in and believers are kept in and welcomed in. That's church manifest locally. And to that church is given the keys of the kingdom. A word briefly on this. The Roman Catholic Church likes to say that, well, it's to Peter and him alone that is given the keys of the kingdom. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 16, doesn't he? You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, singular, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth and will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the Roman Catholic Church says Peter. And then they say, and Peter has successors who follow him. So there's an apostolic succession, and it's been one Peter Pope after the other that has followed in this succession, one Church of Rome, to which I would briefly point out in another place, Jesus puts the lie to that idea that there's only one local church that's given the keys when he speaks in John to disciples, plural, and saying to them in John 20, receive the Holy Spirit. If you, plural, forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Not just to Peter, but to all of the apostles. And then to the Church of Christ, which according to Ephesians is given pastors and elders and prophets and so on, so that they can watch for the souls of the people. It is arrogance for any local congregation to say, we are the only one. Come to us, come to Rome, come to the papal see, and that's where you'll know forgiveness, and only there. Besides that, if the Pope wants to claim Peter as the beginning of the infallible succession of apostles, he better remember and go back to the Bible. Because Peter, right after this great confession, is called Satan. When Peter denies the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. Remember that? Look at that carefully. We will presently. But from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, and be killed, and be raised, and so on. At that time, Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You savor the things of men, not the things of God. So the Pope's claiming singularity as the sole dispenser of mercies and forgiveness. The Pope's claiming infallibility is put to the lie by the truth of God's word, the reality of the whole New Testament that speaks of local congregations. Seven churches, after all, in Asia Minor, to which Jesus writes, which all have the candlestick. The problem, of course, is discerning which churches are true. But there are many. That's the New Testament word. Move on. The keys are given to this place of rule, government, and salvation. Now that it's a kingdom of heaven, it should remind us that these are not ordinary keys. The church has often been mistaken, for example, thinking that keys mean it's a physical lock door, so we lock the door here. Or maybe by the sword we're exercising the keys. Actually, up until like the 20th century, the Reformed churches thought, too, that the government was a sword. In addition to the spiritual sword of the church, the government was a kind of agent of the church, so that if there were idolaters, then they should be put to death, maybe. So the church is given two swords, and that's her exercise of the keys of the kingdom, so that people aren't only forgiven by the church, but they're executed by the agent of the church, the government. That's all wrong. That's failing to distinguish what God distinguishes. He rules in government, and that has the sword power, the physical sword, to punish evildoers who are a menace to society. And God has the church, which forgives sins or pronounces the forgiveness of sins. See the difference. And wherever there's been the commingling of church and state, there's been a problem, a carnality of the church, a fleshliness. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the earth. It's not that we're going to baptize people by the edge of the sword as they thought in the Dark Ages. But the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and mighty to the pulling down of the strongholds of stubborn minds and unprincipled devils. That's the power of the church, the key spiritual power that has to do with souls. Secondly, we want to say about this power, this key power, it's ministerial, it's servant-like. It's not so that as if the elders and the pastor have this great power and you bow to them and because they're your lords. No, the apostle is warned, don't be lords over God's heritage. Men, don't be lords over God's heritage, but servants. And that's who we are. We are your servants for Christ's sake. We're not in it for filthy lucre. We're not in it for a power grab. We're not in it for a name. We're in it to serve our Lord Jesus. So that's something to remember. One other thing about this power before we get into the particular keys. It is mighty. Mighty things happen in the exercise of the keys. What did Jesus say here? He says, and what does the catechism pick up on? That when he gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you exclude, whoever you exclude on earth because of their being unbelieving, will be bound in heaven. In other words, they'll be kept from heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, to whomever you open your doors in the exercise of the key power, heaven is receiving those people. So you see, Jesus says there's a correspondence between what the church does and what God does. There's an agency, not infallible, but certainly used instrumentally by God when the people of God bring the word and discern faith or not in light of the word, so that things occur here that are heavenly and forever. That's so important. And why to despise the church and not to listen to her is so very serious. But it also reminds us that the exercise of the keys of the kingdom must be according to the Word of God. And the church may not, therefore, make extra binding statements than Scripture does, which are like hoops through which people have to jump in order to come into our church. Can't do that. But the church must guard, and that's the rub. How do you guard? And how do you keep evil out and evil people? Go to the Word of God. More on that presently. What are the keys? There are two. Catechism points out for us, Jesus doesn't write here directly in Matthew 16, but the rest of the New Testament does. The keys are the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. Preaching? Well, everywhere the disciples were to preach. That was their calling. They were to declare the things of heaven in a bold an authoritative statement that they would give. It wasn't a dialogue that they engaged in, but a declaration that they would set forth in the nations, and they were to, and we are to. And so the apostle picks up on the importance of preaching when he says in Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what the inspired apostle says of preaching. Even calls the feet of ministers, faithful ministers, beautiful, go figure. But go to the word of God. The office of minister of the word is what is extolled there as the thing that God says is so important, because when the minister anointed by God, ordained by God, is there on the pulpit or there in the fields, or and Elijah or Isaiah or Pastor Timothy or Pastor Paul or Pastor Mitch, it's not just them there. It's God through them there. God shepherding through them there. God announcing, God rebuking, God encouraging, God speaking right to you. Face to face and eye to eye. That's why I like to have eye contact with you. So you see the eye of God. And you take to heart that my heart, which is broken for you and loving you, is the heart of God. There's a connection, Jesus says. And so it's so very important, the preaching of the gospel. And that's the first and primary key. If that's there, there will be Christian discipline. If it's not there, there's no hope for good Christian discipline. There's no hope. And that's what we have to remember. Preaching, lively preaching of the holy gospel, setting forth the truth of sin and grace and the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ, preaching Christ crucified, that has to be there. A word from heaven. Every week we need it over and over. There's nothing new. God saves sinners, of whom you are chief and I am chief, through Jesus. But then there will be Christian discipline. Christian discipline. So you have, with regard to immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, where the apostle would have the Corinthians institute discipline amongst themselves. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, Paul says. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The Corinthians, what were they doing about it? Nothing. You are puffed up, have not rather mourned. You know why? I think that man who had his father's wife was a rich man, or somehow influential. And that can happen in the church. You let by and you let go immorality because this guy, if we step on his toes, he's going to leave and we're not going to be able to pay the budget. That's what happens when elders become men pleasers and the minister fears that he won't have bread on the table for his wife and children rather than fearing God. So that's my speculation about this man who had his father's wife, and they weren't doing anything about it. They were puffed up, have not rather mourned. They weren't sorry that there was a sin in the midst. And he who's done this deed might be taken away from you. That's what they should have done. But then he says, I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have everything about church discipline. Recognize the problem. Announce the problem. Dissociate yourselves from the problem maker and so on, and say that he's indeed a sinner, so that there might not only be separation, but if God may be pleased, there might be the salvation and repentance of that sinner. And Paul goes on to say, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That's why we would do church discipline all the way to excommunication. Because Christ is here. And we don't want, by our toleration of immorality of every stripe, there to be people here who are allowed, and that speaks loudly that Christ isn't so holy. That he fellowships with people just as they are and doesn't care if they're converted and sanctified and indwelt by his Holy Spirit. When he does care. He does. So immorality, false doctrine also, is another reason why It must be that the elders are vigilant in their exercising the key. Titus 3:10, according to the King James, says, "And heretic after the first or second admonition reject." A heretic, a denier of the faith, who by that is divisive, wants to bring in a little leaven of false doctrine, wants to say this or that about the death of Jesus. It's not so powerful. Maybe it's for everybody. He wants to say that, hey, you know, we have a God who's love and doesn't want to say that God is holy also as he is love. And these kinds of things can infect the congregation so that the congregation soon becomes a crowd and goes after the world. It's ideas, you see, that rule the world for good or for evil. And heretics who are often slick and nice. And they're not so cantankerous as the pastor. They're likable. They're received readily by people. We ought to be careful. We live, and this is what I wanted to make in this point. We live in an age where the keys of the kingdom are either rusty from disuse or they're not to be found anywhere. In fact, when you come across a church of the open door, as I did in my pilgrimage to the Reformed faith, it's not just about missions, we're going to reach out to people. But by and large, the church nowadays, even Reformed Presbyterian, is wide open. It's the church of the open door, and of the open windows, and of the open belfries, and of the revolving door. That's what happens. Those mega churches, studies have been done about the mega churches that compromise the gospel, the holy gospel, to get people in. Years after these mega churches started polluting the ecclesiastical land, it was found out that the membership rolls were often very, very loose. And so the people would come in the front door or the front door, and they would go out the back door after the lattes ran out. Or after the minister's message became a little bit too, not so likable and entertaining as the next megachurch down the road. People of God, we want to be mega in the sense that God calls us, his church, great, because that's what mega means. And it is never defined in the Bible as numbers. Never defined as wealth. Never defined as influence with City Hall. Always defined is the great church of God's making as faithful to the Word of God and faithful to the preaching of the cross. My final point, what's our calling? If we would believe in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom and that this is so crucial for the church, we must be those who manifest that we're in the kingdom by being in the local congregation that is true and exercising the keys. And how do you know if a local congregation is true? Well, when all they do, at least what they do first of all, is preach the cross of Calvary. This, more than anything, is the scandal of the age. The church has lost her Savior because the word of the Savior is not seen as sufficient to bring the people in and keep them in. Not as sufficient to keep the young people in. We need a band, we need a methodology, and even a new message that puts the dripping blood of the Lamb to the side, because that's offensive. And this blood theology won't cut it in our day of sound bites and of preaching that's just for the ears of those who are used to informational things and who don't want to be preached at by Jesus himself. Jesus himself warns us of the scandal when Matthew 16, our text, our context here, tells us that when Jesus began to speak of his death and the necessity of it, Peter took him aside and said, "Ah, no, Jesus. We're not following that kind of a Savior, that kind of a Messiah. We need someone who's successful. You're not going to die. Not if I can help it." Peter. It is striking. Peter just said that he thought Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. Now he says, "Be it far from you, Jesus, to die. You're going to live, Jesus, and we're going to rally the troops. And look at your miracles. They're certainly going to bring people in. Look at it. Look at the potential, the growth, that the kingdom will endure or experience because you're such a great guy, Jesus. And we're committed to that." Peter was stumbling at the scandal of Christianity. Striking, just before that, the Pharisees and the scribes, they came tempting Jesus, and this was right after the feeding of the 5,000. Read Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, the scribes and the Pharisees and most of the disciples stumbled over the fact that Jesus was saying, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm greater than Moses, and I'm the Messiah. Eat and drink me." They stumbled at that. And the ranks were thinning. And Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "No way, no way." But when Jesus further revealed that this bread, which is the bread given from heaven, must be broken and die, then he stumbled. See, if we preach Jesus here, the bread from heaven, who will give you all you need, who will feed you, who will fill your bank account, who will fill the church, and who will satisfy the felt needs of every single teenager and every single broken home and so on, as you like it. And we don't preach the Jesus of sinners. We're nothing. Let's go home. Let's lock the church up, even to ourselves. We're not worthy of the name Christian. What will it be as we continue on? I want to present you with this as something to follow. Something very practical here. If we would carry on and believe that and respect that God will use the keys of preaching and discipline, and that's good. It's this. First, believe yourself that Jesus is the Lord of the church and the Savior of the church. Believe, you yourself believe that. Don't think about keys without having the keys turned in your soul. That's what Jesus is getting at. When he speaks of Peter, who's just made this terrible denial of the Savior he just confessed, and he's called Satan. He speaks of the true path of discipleship, verse 24 and on. And do you know this? This is what we're leaving ourselves with here. And the Lord is, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There Jesus is speaking of heart religion that is absolutely vital for a church to be exercising the keys of the kingdom publicly and formally as church. You see, it's not about policy. Church order says this is what you do if a person resigns. And this is what you do if a person won't meet with you. It's not about policy and program. It's about piety, working from within by those who've heard the crucified Savior and believe and say, now, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow him with trepidation, but with resolution, because I know I'm a sinner, but I know that he's leading me to follow him and that he's worth following. I'm a member of his kingdom. Is that you? See, that's how it works. If there's no understanding of this and believing of this, there'll just be mechanical keys, just like you start your car and go to work. That's what it'll be. Or if the elders are saying, hey, there's a problem, you know, you're going to resent that, and I'm going to resent that. That'll be the first inclination. Oh, no, not me. But if you're following Jesus and you're saying you're nothing and you are nothing and you're admitting that he's everything and that you need him constantly and you're not feeding on the world and gaining the whole world, but you're losing your soul, only then will the keys of the kingdom be your prosperity, our prosperity. Spiritually speaking, the wonderful witness that we are his church. People of God, God loves us. He's given us keys. Let's use them. Preach and hear and follow the Savior. Be disciplined. Be disciple. We're always under discipline, by the way, of the Messiah. We're always those who need the correction, and we need one another. As iron sharpens iron, and elders watch for our souls. That's good. That's positive. That's happy. Happy holiness, piety, and praise through the exercise of the keys by the Messiah. By the Messiah, whose kingdom we are, through the church on his behalf. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that you would bless us to hear it and to be glad for the keys of the kingdom. Exercise today, declaring forgiveness to all repentant sinners, declaring that those who are yet in their sins are outside of the kingdom, declaring on Jesus' behalf who is King, who is Lord, and who's coming again to take us home. Lord, we pray to press on. We pray to be faithful. We pray to be followers. We pray to be happy in Jesus. We pray, carry on no matter what the crowd says, only that we may be a congregation of the Lord. Amen.